I read this week that Karl Barth, a German theologian who was very influential, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's the anniversary of his death actually just passed us, not Barth's, but Bonhoeffer's. Barth, early in his ministry, when he was a young pup in a pastorate, he gave a sermon in the wake of the tragedy of the Titanic. And 20 years later, he had to apologize for it. Because apparently he trotted out a lot of things in the wake of that tragedy and used and exploited the tragedy to kind of trot out some of his sacred cows, and then he had to apologize. I'm about to give a sermon in the wake of a tragedy. I just hope you don't have to set your clock in 20 years from now and say he needed to apologize for that. So let's pray. Father, you have given us your word. And in giving us your word, you've given us yourself. And to understand yourself and your word, you've had to have given us your spirit so that we would not just simply hear these as words on a page or thoughts in a head, but the very words of eternal life. So to whatever extent I focus our attention upon that, may it happen. And to whatever extent I might obscure it, would you let it fall by the wayside quickly? In Jesus' name, amen. This week has been a paradox. It's been a week unlike any that we've known. Two men place two bombs, kill three people, hold a city hostage, and a nation entirely breathless. Whereas within 24 hours of that occurrence, not 75 miles from here, a fire erupts in an explosion and practically decimates an entire city. It's been a unique week. It's paradoxical, though, in the sense that it's also been a week like every other week, because on the same day that three people died in Boston and 13 people died in West Texas, 15 people died in a cafe outside of Baghdad. It happens everywhere. And the reason it seems so incredible is that it's so close. And yet, it's so, sadly, uncommon. Or common, actually. Whatever its tragedy, whatever the paradoxical nature of this week, it's inevitable, it's instinctual that you and I begin to ask questions in the wake of something like this. Like, what's going to fix this? What will cleanse the earth of the things like this that so maim it and pillage it and destroy it? What will rescue us from our many and varied predicaments? There was one guy this week that offered his own answer. And the only reason I know it is because my family's favorite comedian is by a guy by the name of Jim Gaffigan, and I heartily recommend him to you all. He's clean and he's funny. But he has an associate by the name of Patton Oswalt, who happened to play the voice of Remy in Pixar's Ratatouille. I know it's something you've seen multiple times. Patton Oswalt, in the wake of what happened in Boston, pens out a Facebook comment that's a grand total of 257 words. And within a day, 350,000 people had said, in effect, amen. Not on Facebook, they don't have amen, they have like, right? What'd he say that 350,000 people within 24 hours would say, I approve this message? Here's an excerpt. I remember when 9/11 went down, my reaction was, well, I've had it with humanity. But I was wrong. I don't know what's going to be revealed to be behind all of this mayhem. This is before we knew that there were two men involved. He said, but here's what I do know. If it's one person or 100 people, that number is not even a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent of the population on this planet. You watch the videos of the carnage and there are people running toward the destruction to help out. It's a giant planet. We're lucky to live on it, but there are prices and penalties incurred for the daily miracle of existence. One of them is, every once in a while, the wiring of a tiny sliver of the species gets snarled and they're pointed toward darkness. But the vast majority stands against the darkness, and like white blood cells attacking a virus, they dilute and weaken and eventually wash away the evildoers and, more importantly, the damage they wreak. This is beyond religion or creed or nation, he says. We would not be here if humanity were inherently evil. We'd have eaten ourselves alive long ago. So when you spot violence or bigotry or intolerance or fear or just garden variety misogyny, hatred, or ignorance, just look it in the eye and think, the good outnumber you, and we always will. His answer to the question of what will rescue us from our predicaments is, we will. And 352,000 people said, yep, I buy that. That's something we need to remember. That's something we can believe in. We'll do it. We'll take care of it. We'll get it done. The unpremeditated valor that was demonstrated by countless folks on Monday and Tuesday is evidence, Mr. Oswald would say, that the darkness is on its way out. We will make ourselves clean. We'll make the world clean. We will. We're 7 chapters into Mark's gospel. And with all due respect to Mr. Oswald's view, if Jesus is the Son of God, and if Jesus came as the Son of God to earth, then the answer to the question of what will rescue us from our predicaments is, He will. And while Mr. Oswald's view is that our hope lies beyond religion, and while there are many in this world increasingly so today that the hope in this world lies without religion, haven't we already heard that part of what motivated those two men was a religious motivation? Despite those that think it's beyond religion or that our hope lies without religion, Jesus is going to answer in our passage today that yours and my hope of rescue lies in a different version of religion. Because I'm going to argue a little bit more later. You and I, whether we've ever darkened the doorstep of a church ever, we're all religious. We're all looking for a path to what is good, what is meaningful, whether it is charted by someone else or whether we chart that path ourselves. We're all religious. We're all looking for what will cleanse. We're all looking for what will change this world. We're all looking for what is bigger than us to fit us for that larger reality. That's what religion is down deep. And the question is there any religious way that is most suited to rescue us from our predicaments? In our passage, Jesus is going to outline 2 versions of religion that won't work. And then he'll introduce the one version of religion that will. And so that's where we're headed. We're in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Would you stand as we read? Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We've said that Jesus is going to address two ways of religious thinking that won't work and one way that will. But to understand his case, we have to set the scene a little bit, because what we've just heard is probably and foreign and remote and difficult to understand as anything that we might have heard before. Pharisees in this moment are once again not just looking over his shoulder, they're brooding over his ways. What's different about this instance is that the Pharisees are not local. This is no longer a local religious story. They're all the way from Jerusalem, which is 200 kilometers away, and there was no bus. So it mattered to them for some reason. They've come not to criticize his claims of authority, nor his practice of Sabbath, nor his practice of fasting, nor even of his supposed ability to have influence over dark and demonic forces. They're here to challenge his protocol for ways in which he washes his hands before he eats. My kid doesn't wash his hands, and if he gets a cold, his blood sugar spike. So it's a hygienic thing why he washes his hands, but it's not a hygienic thing motivating the passage. It's something else. It's about this issue of defilement, of being out of accord with God for having been in touch with something that may or may not have been unclean ceremonially. To us, who use Purell a lot, this sounds ridiculous. What's their hang-up with washing their hands and everything else before they eat? Consider a little context. First thing Israel knows about our God is that he's holy. And that's why we started our call to worship this day from Psalm 18, which ends with, "You, God, are perfect. Your way is true." Holiness as a characteristic of God, though, is not reserved just for him. It's meant to be part of everyone who's in relationship with him. That's why it says in Leviticus 17, "The Lord is holy, so shall you be holy." And holiness encompasses the whole person. Conduct, character, relationships, decisions, dealings, and the use of our bodies. God made flesh, and therefore flesh is made for God, to be set apart for him, to be holy. And with all that, Jesus is in perfect lockstep. No debate, no dispute. Where the scrum begins is how the Pharisees have come to apply that belief about God's interest in our entire holiness. See, in the Old Testament, there's only one mandate about washing yourself before a meal, and that's a mandate that's given only to the priesthood before they would eat of the sacrificial meal that's reserved for them as the priesthood. But ever since the law has been given, hundreds of years earlier, thousands of years earlier, the rabbis, the scholars, the elders had begun to imagine new applications of the law in different circumstances that maybe the Torah had not anticipated. And so there's this parallel line of teaching that begins to emerge that came to be known as, in our text, the tradition of the elders. In that tradition, you would find a far more elaborate set of protocols. And that's why Mark will pause for just a moment in those first few verses of Mark 7 and explain how true holiness in the minds of the rabbis at that time, in the minds of the Pharisees at that time, true holiness was dependent upon you washing before every meal, dependent upon you washing every utensil associated with the meal, and washing every time you came in contact with those who were not Jews in the marketplace. Make a mental note of that, because that's where we're going next week in the next passage in chapter 7. That was the tradition, and it had been elevated to the level of holy writ by the time of Jesus' day. And since Jesus wasn't walking in that far more regimented way of washing, the Pharisees are beginning to insinuate by their question, "Jesus, not interested in holiness, are you?" What's his response? He invokes the memory of Isaiah, whom they would know very familiarly. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What had been true of Israel 700 years earlier in the prophet's day had remained true for this generation. There had been a form of religiosity that had become entrenched, that had the appearances of a pursuit of what was good, true, and noble, but the appearance only concealed an even deeper estrangement from the good, the true, and the noble, a deeper estrangement from God, though it seemed as if it were godly. And here we're getting to the first way of religion that Jesus finds abortive. It's in the context of a debate about what keeps one clean. But Jesus is first going to address what the Pharisees have done with the law before he gets to the law about what keeps us clean. See, Jesus will say that it's their own human insight into what leads to holiness that has actually led them further from it. And his evidence for that comes from the next section of our text. I know you're having to hang with a lot of unfamiliar details here. Just hang with me. Look in verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. All right. What is going on here? Pharisees know, you know, what the fifth commandment says. Honor your father and mother. You know that. Ever since Moses had conveyed the law, though, again, the rabbis have developed another teaching on gifts and offerings of God. They call it korban, which is a Greek word for the word gift. Korban, the act of korban, was to take any holding that you had, a piece of land, an asset, and you would set it aside and you would declare it korban. You would declare it as an offering unto God. And as an offering declared and designated for God, no one else could lay claim to it or ask for it, including your parents who might be in financial need that only you could provide. Because remember, there was no 401k. There was no way that you could dip into an asset of savings if your income stream started to diminish because you were of old age. And so grown children could designate a portion of their assets as korban and keep it from their parents, and they would have the full blessing of the tradition of the elders behind them. Even though it would mean dishonoring their parents by failing to provide what they could for their parents' need. What's even more treacherous about the tradition is this. If the grown kid changes his mind, realizes, my folks need this, they got nothing. Just think of Naomi in the book of Ruth. Husband dies, two sons die, she's got nothing. Nothing. That's the crisis of the book of Ruth. Who's going to supply her need when she's got no husband and no grown sons to provide for her? In the tradition of the elders, if a grown kid who had set aside some asset for korban changes his mind and starts to have compassion upon his parents, the tradition and the rabbis would come to him and say, when you designated that gift, you made a vow, and you know what God thinks about breaking vows. Children were backed up by the tradition to defraud their parents, but in this situation, the tradition would actually hem them in if they might change their mind. You don't got to be a religious scholar to understand why Jesus might find that a little reprehensible. The tradition had sought, nobly, if you will, to protect the spirit of the law, but it ended up subverting the law. And Jesus is saying that one way of religion that will never rescue us from our predicaments is religion that elevates a human insight to the level of holy writ. What I mean is, the tradition of the elders was sobering testimony to how you and I can embrace an ethic that has all the appearances of goodness and virtue, but which actually ends up excluding true goodness and true virtue. You can follow a principle that has its inspiration in wisdom and in Scripture, but which ends up squelching what Scripture intends. Need an example? James and John, they're following Jesus, they're digging that. They're doing everything that they are. They're doing everything that he asks them to do. And then they walk up to him in Matthew 18 and they say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your cabinet? Can we be at your right and left hand, right hand, you know, when you come into your kingdom? What's up with that? Oh, they're following him, right? But what's their ambition? To have a position of prestige with him. And that interest in prestige ends up stamping out the very humility and selflessness that is central to following Jesus. Consider 1 Corinthians 13 on love that Lance preached to us a couple months ago. It is possible, 1 Corinthians tells us, to speak with the tongues of men and angels, to have all faith, to give your body to be burned, and yet to live without love. The desire to manifest the gifts of God can end up decimating the one thing those gifts are in the service of. Love. I'll get real personal. One of my more recent fears is that my children will come to hate the gospel because in my efforts to proclaim it and spread it, they end up getting the short straw all the time. Anything can be elevated, distorted in our minds to such a degree that it ends up undermining something of greater importance. My kids are not more important than the gospel, and yet, if my efforts only serve to alienate them because I end up defrauding them of what they need from me, then I have fallen into the same trap as the Pharisees had with their own tradition of Corban. And the world looks on and hears my rattling off of the ways in which Christians can be hypocritical and say, "See, why would I ever want to be a Christian?" Not so fast. The instinct that tradition shows is actually a universal impulse, whether you've ever darkened the doorstep of a church or not. There are little notions that one can embrace, little notions that have an appearance of deep truth, that if you follow them without qualification, can actually end up estranging you further from the truth. Let me give you two examples that are very common in modern conversation. Here's one. Follow your heart. Some of you actually may have it embroidered in your house somewhere. That's fine. It's a widespread adage, and there's truth in it. It respects how there are deep and mysterious human longings. It respects how our choices have immeasurable significance. It respects how the decision-making process is sometimes so fraught with confusion that we need some sort of overriding influence so that, as Gandalf says, you know what to do with the time that is given you. The principle itself is not without merit. But the problem is, sometimes it's the heart that leads us deeply and devastatingly away. Does not that adage assume that the heart is a perfect arbiter of our condition and of what is true? Hitler followed his heart. Woody Allen chose to marry his ex-wife's adopted daughter because, as he put it, the heart wants what it wants. One apparent truth begins to exclude a deeper truth and ends up estranging you further from the truth. Happens to Pharisees. It happens to anyone. One more example. Ready? Not just follow your heart. In all things, excellence. Sounds like truth to me. Sounds like wisdom to me. Again, there's a kernel of truth embedded in that principle so widely embraced. What we can do well with all the skill we possess and even seek to refine our craft. As my shop teacher in eighth grade would tell me, if you don't have time to do it well the first time, then you certainly don't have time to do it over. There is wisdom in aspiring to excellence. But you just got to look at human history and our human moment at the carnage of people who in their quest to seek excellence, end up sacrificing far more and of far greater worth than anything they might ever obtain by working excellently. It's an adage of truth embedded in there that if detached from something greater, like what God has said, it sets you up for disaster. It did for the Pharisees. It does for us all. All of us. Anybody can elevate a human insight to the level of holy writ and end up becoming more estranged from the truth. That's a religious way. Because it's devotion to a goal that we think is a good and noble one, a goal that unites us to the deep things of life, but rather than rescuing us from our predicaments, it only creates more. That's the first way that Jesus exposes as a fraud. The second is like to it. It involves exercising a human effort that addresses the human person in only a superficial way. Jesus has taken the Pharisees to task for the distortion of the law, and now he takes the people and the disciples aside to return to the issue that they'd raised about washings. The Pharisees were deeply afraid of becoming acceptable to God by what they touched and what they ate. And that's for good reason, because if you were to look back at Leviticus 11, don't do it now, there'd be a whole menu of items that Israel was not to eat. And elsewhere in Leviticus, a whole host of restrictions on what could and could not be touched if one wanted to participate in the ceremonial or the social life of Israel. But Jesus had something to remind the people of, something that had gotten lost in the Pharisees' attention to what they touched, when they washed, and how they ate. And it was this. The Pharisees' very question to Jesus about his protocol revealed their lostness. They had come to believe that what was most prone to making them unacceptable to God was external to them. And if they believed that what was most threatened their fellowship with God was external to them, then it followed in their minds that the best way to address those external threats was by external means. And so what was their solution? Wash, wash, wash. Ourselves and all things. And let's avoid, avoid, avoid. Tax collectors, sinners, Gentiles, and anybody else that's not like us. Then we'll be clean. And Jesus pauses with his people to make one thing very plain. Care what you will about what you come in contact with. My wife reminded us last night that her father, if she had a penny for every time her father said, "You sleep with dogs, you wake up with fleas." Care what you will about what you come in contact with. It's true. But be more afraid of what can emerge from within. What's in your heart, not your stomach, is the more likely threat. And that threat will consume you. And you and I hear that and we go, duh. Of course the human heart is where the trouble mainly lies. This attention to ritual, to be made clean, that is an ancient and obsolete belief. Why are we even worried about it? Is it really that ancient to participate in a ritual to be made clean? Has that practice really passed out of practice? Do you remember filling out your college application? You checked it 11 times. You used this thing that's no longer in existence called whiteout, right? You looked at the activity section and you were tempted to kind of pad it with a lot of stuff that, you know, you were part of the organization, but you showed up once. But hey, it's on the, you know, app, right? And then you try to write this consummate essay. And by the end of it, you realize this is one bit exercise in stretching the truth. You remember your first date with somebody? You shower, you shave. Hope you did. You smell nice. You kind of debate, do I bring a flower? Do I bring a plush toy? You try to say, okay, I'm going to keep the conversation light, but not frivolous. And then by the end of the night, you realize this is just another exercise in misrepresentation also. I'm just trying to make an impression, whether or not it's the truth or not. And you remember your first job interview? You dress up like you never do. You write a resume with vivid active verbs that you never use in common conversation. You try to speak with both aptitude and enthusiasm about the position. And then you leave the office and at bottom you realize this is just about trying to create a perception. It's one big exercise in lying. And you know what those things all have in common? They're rituals. They all provide, or rather they all put forth an expectation of dress and decorum and demeanor. They're all asking for a set of patterns that if you follow them, you're in, and if you violate them, you're out. It's a ritual. Huh. And you know what else is true? The goal of following those rituals in each context is to obtain the smile of those for whom you submit to their calling. It's to obtain their acceptance. Brothers and sisters, we're all religious because we're all willing to follow little ritual prescriptions to attain to the acceptance of a greater. And none of that ritualism has anything to do with the human heart. It has everything to do with what's external to us. There's no one who's not religious because there's no one who isn't longing and looking for a sense of acceptance. There's no one who isn't longing and looking for a way to be made clean from what they regret and from what continues to provoke regrettable things in them. And most of the time, even in our religious impulse, we look for solutions to our condition that are outside rather than inside. Take a nap, pop a pill, go on vacation. They can change your mood for a while, but they won't change you at your core. You and I will tell ourselves, if only I could change jobs or change neighborhoods or change spouses, then I will be different. And to be sure, changes in some of those things can be of some benefit, but is it our first instinct to look within before we look without if we want to be clean? Jesus is here to tell them and to tell us, if you want to see where the trouble really lies, look inside. And since the trouble mainly lies inside, beware of thinking that you can adjust your external world in order to transform your internal world. Put a zillion cameras on every street corner, and you might preempt a few more acts of terror, but it will never preempt the heart from seeking to wreak terror. Put a zillion set of new devices that would have kept a fertilizer plant from erupting with a seismic devastation, but it won't preempt people who have the heart from taking advantage of the devastation by looting the houses left in its wake. Jesus is saying all the washing won't whiten. All the human effort that focuses too superficially on causes and effects will come to nothing. And that, my friends, is the second abortive way of religion that won't rescue us from our predicaments. So if all that washing won't whiten, what will? What's the way forward? What's going to rescue? We need something that will address the heart as it is, in a way that the heart can change. Jesus rattles off at the end of our text 12 ways the heart departs from what God intends. Don't worry, I'm not going to do an exposition on all 12. But there are 12 ways that offend the holiness of God. Verse 20, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We hear that list and we get it, because we have either been victims of one whose heart turned toward those forms of darkness, or we ourselves have been the ones who have turned toward the darkness. You may not have caught it in Patton Oswalt's little Facebook comment that I read at the beginning of the sermon, but he said, "We would not be here if humanity were inherently evil. We'd have eaten ourselves alive long ago." And that caught me this week, because the evidence is what he saw on the streets in Great Valor on Boston. And I had to think about that. Jesus' list of evil things speak to our notion of depravity, which is a category that Mr. Oswalt does not abide by. The valor that he saw, with so many with their ears ringing in the wake of a deafening explosion, gives him enough evidence to say inherent evil is not a category we should apply to humanity. But with all due respect, to believe in man's essential depravity is not to think that humanity is incapable of acting with great virtue. It is to believe that despite even our best, most selfless impulses, we cannot and will never be able to remedy the deep inclination towards those things in us that are awful and vile. How do I know that? Because I know me. 20 years ago, I fell from a mountain and broke my back in two places, and walked with amazing gratitude in the weeks and months thereafter. But the crisis in that moment was not enough to transform my soul. I still know what it is to walk with great ingratitude. 5 years ago, I held my 5-day-old daughter in my arms and watched her die and imagined to myself, I will never be afraid of anything again if I could sit through this. But cowardice has found a way back into my heart in numerous places. Crisis provoked virtue, but the crisis wasn't enough to sustain it. A moment might change us forever, but it's usually not enough to change our hearts forever. So yes, let's acclaim valor. Yes, let's give thanks for valor, as Mr. Oswalt did, but we just don't rely too much on his presence for rooting out all else that's wrong with us. So again, What's going to whiten us so that the world will be whitened through us? What will rescue us from our predicaments? Jesus will. I know you're surprised to hear me say that. You will be surprised to tell me, to hear though, why I believe that Jesus will. You know how he will? By giving us what we most want. What? Has another pastor down in Houston suddenly entered the room? What are we most... You nip that part out of it. Brothers and sisters, what do we most want? We want acceptance. We want acceptance from God. We want the smile of God, even if we don't even have a category for God. Remember those examples of religiosity earlier? You know, the college app and the job and the, you know, the first date? It's not the college, the date, or the job that we want. It's the belief that we're not nothing. That's what we want. That's what drives us more often and more deeply than most of us ever will admit to. And if you and I were to review that list of 12 vices that Jesus rattles off there in verse 20, you could put them all in one of two categories. They are either a search for the acceptance we want, but from an alternative and counterfeit source, or they are the result of a frustration we feel when we're not getting what we most want. If I know I have the acceptance of God, then I'm not going to look for it through adultery or deceit or sensuality or coveting or envy. If I know that I have the acceptance of God, then my frustrations at not getting what I want will not lead me to slander or to theft or to murder. What keeps anyone from using terror to exercise their will, what keeps anyone from knuckling under the influence of madmen, what will keep us from drifting into cynicism in the face of carnage, and what will keep us from being seduced into vengeance is a belief that you already belong to what is beyond you, and that what is beyond you is not just greater than you, but whose regard for you is greater than you could imagine. That's what will forestall that kind of thing. That's what will siphon away the impulse towards fights and fears and neuroses. That's why Chesterton says on the front of your bulletin, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And it's because none of us want to dig down far enough to really believe that in Christ we are His. And it shall never change. And His love endures forever. That's what the cross of Jesus confirms for us. If Jesus Christ came from God, He was God, and died to make you reconciled to Himself, to God, then you and I have no reason to find our deepest acceptance in either the minuscule, the mediocre, the majestic, or the maniacal. And you and I, if we have the acceptance of God, have no reason to fear when madmen or mayhem carries the day. Jesus' version of religion will rescue us from our predicaments by rescuing us from our greatest predicament. Lose face, lose a job, lose life. If you're in Christ, you have still gained all. His smile is already upon you because in Him you've been cleansed. And that's not beyond religion. That's at last true religion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.